Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and pray that your Holy Spirit will help us today. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart find acceptance in your sight, I pray. I pray for each of these men and for our sister who is with us. We pray that this will be a worthy morning, and they'll be glad that they have come. Enrich us by your word, we pray. Do be with Toby, I pray, and strengthen and continue to heal him. Tom's been taking care of his wife a lot of years, Lord, and she's struggled so. We just pray you be with Kay and bless them together. Thank you for each of these families that are in this circle, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have taken a pause in Romans 8, and the sheet that is in front of you right now, I am backed up in the first two verses. Those will be set off by dotted lines across. In other words, we're going to deal with one verse that's all the scripture inserts to go to the first line. Then we'll deal with the second verse that's set off by a line. Then you get for the bottom, 50% of the paper is entirely from Romans 8, the next section that's before us, which is 16 through 27. Our attempt is to get into the mind of the Apostle Paul again, within 20 or 25 years of the cross of Jesus Christ and the Christian community, which is probably over 90% home churches. The church buildings are a thing yet of the future. But house churches, where handfuls of believers are bringing their best friends or their relatives, I guess they could be the same, but they're bringing them to hear the story of Jesus and to be reclaimed into the kingdom. At first, those believers were predominantly Jewish. In the first 5 to 6 years, probably entirely Jewish. But slowly, they're beginning to win lots of the Gentiles. Central Turkey at that hour, Central Asia in that hour. The people called Galatians, the province of Galatia, the bloodline or the DNA of those people is Celtic. Very much like you think of people from Wales or Scotland or Ireland, that kind of a bloodline. So they are speaking Jewish, they are Jewish in their culture, but emigration has come across. For instance, Gaul. When Caesar conquered Gaul, which is today the nation of France. It is the nation of France, but the bloodline is Celtic, the ancient Celtic peoples. So these kinds of persons are being won into the Roman Empire. Paul will call them Greeks, and he'll often talk about the Greeks. And of course, when you're in Corinth and Thessalonica and those, or Philippi or Philippi, those kind of places are Greek. They are Greek. But what he calls Greeks in the Holy Scripture is oft-times of mixed blood, lots of different kinds of people, but Greek is their culture, and Greek is their business language, and Greek is the message that's coming to them. All right? So you can be in a port city at Corinth, writing to the capital city of Rome, to hands full of believers there. Also, the Roman church to whom he's writing has gone through somewhat of a change. The early Roman church is not planted by an apostle. There are Christians in Rome before the apostles ever get there. The early church in Rome is planted probably by people who were at the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, our day of Pentecost, and went back after being baptized and brought along into Christ and began to tell the story of Jesus. Supposing that is true, and I think probably it is true, you can imagine the depth of the story of Jesus, because those people who would have been in Jerusalem for that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they would have been Jewish or of some Hebrew bloodline, and they would be Jewish in their beliefs, their heritage, their teaching. They knew the scriptures, what we call today the Old Testament, but their knowledge of Jesus and his teaching would have been minimal. Minimal at best. They'd have the ethics of the law of Israel, the Torah, but they would not have, they had not sat on the hillside and heard him preach. Now, some of those people are there, but they went back to Galilee. The people from Rome would have had a very thin concept of the message of the Messiah. Besides that, under Claudius, the Christian believers who were Jewish had been cast out of Rome. And now we find that Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome, which means the original casting out that brought them to Corinth and started the relationship with Saul of Tarsus, that now has returned to Rome. So you had a church that was scattered by Caesar's edict, leaving behind their converts. So for a while, maybe 5 years, maybe 7, 8 years, for a while, the church in Rome was predominantly Gentile. Now you have, keeping Christianity alive in Rome for that narrow window, not Jewish believers who have the Old Testament scriptures, but people who have been converted to the story of Jesus, and the people who converted them didn't have much knowledge of the message of Jesus. And there is this vacuum in Rome. Now people like Aquila and Priscilla, who were leaders, who had churches in their house, have returned to Rome. Paul's still carrying on a multiple year ministry, more than 3 years in Ephesus, writing letters to Corinth. And he would be getting messages coming back. Now, these are not iPhone texts. You have to have time for a courier to make it by boat or foot all that way. So this takes some time in the ancient world. He's going to get messages of the need in Rome. So he's going to use He's going to use his stenographer. The proper word in Bible is scribe. He's going to use his secretary, and he's going to dictate. And those of you who are working in the ancient language, you know very well, Paul is a beaut at run-on sentences. He just keeps going. So this guy has to sort out, write this. Your book of Romans is being written in this hour in which the Hebrews who came back to Rome, who now have had maybe 10, 15, 20 years, depending on when they came to Christ, to begin to pick up more and more information on Jesus. But they, though they have the Hebrew scriptures, are putting together a rather shallow but fast growing. You who are aware of evangelical work in America, you should realize if it's shallow, it grows faster. And so you have this fast-growing Christian movement in Rome. That's the birthplace of your letter to the Romans. You have it, thanks to the Holy Spirit. You have it because of the need that was born. So this is not like a brief note to the Philippians. Every memory I have of you is nothing but good, and I pray over you, and I thank God for you. You ministered to me. These people haven't ministered to Paul's need. Okay? Paul knows a handful of them. He's going to deal with that in chapter 16. But what he's going to deal with here is the deep work of God. And he's explaining the nature of God. That's why Romans becomes a backbone letter for the Christian doctrines and Christian gospel. Okay? Did I say something that I need to back up at all? Is that okay? Did that make sense? Help me. Okay? It made sense? Okay. So we're in Romans 8, which is the heart of the letter. And we're looking here at verse 9. What you have before you, above the first line, dotted line, what you have before you there is all one verse repeated over and over. The top one is the New English Translation, which is probably about 10 years or 20 years old, but has been updated already. And it is a very current American translation of the Bible. Below it is the New Jerusalem Bible. Why on earth did I put that there? Because I'm almost positive none of you have it in your hand. It's a Roman Catholic translation, came through France. It's a very good translation, very good translation. But I rarely see anybody carrying the New Jerusalem. And then the third one is the NIV. This NIV has only one update. I think the NIV has been updated 5 times since it came out in the 1970s. And so there are different NIVs out there, and yours will depend on where you're at. But I have those down there. Now, of course, the second one is Greek, and that's for about 4 of you. But we've yellowed in some words. Now let's just go right to it and see what it says. I'm at the first one. You, however, are not in the flesh, but, or that could be rather, you are in the Spirit, but you are in the Spirit. If it is true, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. That's rather clean cut. You don't belong to Christ unless you have his Spirit. Just real clear. We're going to go better into this in a minute. Please notice your favorite doctrine is not listed there. Certainly Paul realizes they have to be baptized. What is the matter with Paul? Certainly he knows that there are two works of grace and they need to get into it. What is the matter with Paul, huh? Is it that simple? Well, let's look at it. We took the NET. It's suspect. The nest that the NET is laid in is Dallas Theological Seminary. But it has a lot of scholars behind it. Okay, let's go drop below the Greek. Let's look at the New Jerusalem. You, however, live not by your natural inclinations. Isn't that stronger than not in the flesh? Okay, but by the Spirit, since the Spirit of God has made his home in you. Indeed, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, boy, there's some different words there. Now, I want you to see the elasticity of translators. See, I could say to you, I have decided to translate the book of Colossians and I'm bringing you my copy. By the way, I tend to translate a verse before I ever speak on it in a church setting. I work through it in my own and then go back to the one translations I know will be in people's hands. I do that and I say to myself, I'm not going to look at my favorite Bibles till I'm done. There's a problem with that. By the time you have enough education to translate Scripture, you're so biased. That's true, isn't it? I love the guy who says, I did not refer to the King James Version. You don't have to. It's living in you. When you read it, the King James, you know the verse. So I'm saying it's pretty hard to come pure to the Greek text. Okay? Let's look at the third one we've got down there, just above the line. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature. Now, Roy, Dale, the word sarx, that up at the top, the NET translated flesh, and 99% of Greek people would translate it flesh. The NIV translates it as sinful nature. Not that it has a theological slant. Okay? But the Spirit, you're not led by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. So that kind of reads like you're being led by the Spirit if God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now there's different ways of translating the exact same word. Now Paul wrote it one way. All the variety is in English. Okay? The variety is in English, not in Paul. Number two, let's draw first. This is a Paul issue. This is not a translator issue. This is a Paul issue. Okay, listen. Notice that in the first line, he talks about the Spirit of God. Notice in the second line, he speaks of the Spirit of Christ. Now, we're not talking about two different letters. And since we've divided the Bible in chapters and verses, we're not even talking about two different chapters. In fact, we're talking about back-to-back sentences. But it's only back-to-back sentences in English. In Greek, it's all there. Okay? And he refers to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. We're not talking about Peter and Paul. We're not talking about John and Paul. We're talking about Paul. So this isn't a question about how one person sees it or another person sees it. This is all in St. Paul. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Why does he do that? Come on, now you're being set up. Come on. Do you think he's referring to the same thing, bad word, same thing when he says Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ? Is it one and the same? You're comfortable with that? So is the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ? Isn't that interesting? So the original first generation, the witness of the resurrection, the writer of Holy Scripture, the called of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is totally free to call the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. I'm going to say a heresy right now. Just relax. I'm going to work through it, but I'm not coming to the edge of heresy. I'm going into it. And to come back, okay? Before the church invented the doctrine of the Trinity, that I'm in heresy. Okay? Right now, I'm fried at the stake. Okay? The word Trinity is nowhere in Scripture. The first Christian whose writings actually contain the word is Tertullian. So roughly 150 years after Jesus. by the years 300, in the early councils of the church, Nicaea and stuff, this will be enunciated as the doctrine of the church. Now, when I say the church invented, I want to say this. The doctrine of Trinity is man-made to try to describe what we see in Scripture and explain the complexity of God. We're talking about God. Anytime you get into talking about the nature of God, you're into speculation and opinion, and you can be driven by a lot of good scripture and a lot of good thinking, but I have found that no one is clearer about the Trinity than I am. Frank was the first one to laugh. I could hear him clear up here. Now, let's just, we believe that there is only one God, and that that God has revealed himself to us. We believe that the only way you can know God is by the method that God chooses to reveal himself. Are you with me? Number one, there's only one God. The only way we can know him is the way that he chooses to reveal himself. God has revealed himself across more than 2,000 years, beginning with Abraham, in the history of a people he selected. Why would God choose the Jews and not the Italians? God chose Abraham. Therefore, the revelation comes through Abraham and not through the Indians. I mean the people in India, not the people who used to be in Cleveland. Okay. God chose to reveal himself, and because you believe the scriptures, John 1 says, the word became flesh, revealing. John 1:17 says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but in the Son, God has revealed himself. The actual ancient word, he's exegeted himself. He has explained himself. God has presented us what he is in the man Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, scriptures that apply only to God in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 45, God says, I am Yahweh. No Jew would say that, but that's what he says. The Hashem, the name. God says, I am Yahweh. There is no other. And in the past, I've said to you, this is God saying, there's nobody else up here. Okay? I am God. There is no other. And then he says, and at my name, Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, I am Lord. Now that's Isaiah 45. So when Paul's in writing to the church in Philippi, he'll say this, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, and that death on a cross. And at that, he was exalted on high and given a name above all names. Now, every Jewish Christian would know immediately what that was, the name above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What Paul has written to the church in Philippi, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, by the way. But what Paul's writing there is the verse that Isaiah said belonged to Yahweh, and Yahweh's name is in it, has now become the name Jesus. So the God of Israel has revealed himself in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. When you're dealing with the Trinity, beware that you don't have three gods. Be very conscious of the fact the one God has chosen or willed to exist as Father, Son, and Spirit. And when the Spirit comes to you, God is in you. When the Spirit comes to you, Christ is in you. When the Spirit comes to you, the Holy Spirit is in you. And that is what a Christian is. Question?
Amen.
A Christian is a person to whom the Spirit has come and made his abode. Just as simple as that. Now, that Christian in our modern scrambled egg might be a Presbyterian. That Christian might be a Lutheran. Now, if he's really smart, he'll be Church of Christ. Just depends on how much light he has, see. Now, I know I'm poking around in here, but I want you to see. But this says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not Christian. You don't belong to him.
But you can't have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of flesh at the same time.
Well, the Spirit of the flesh is what we're going to deal with in the first line. You're right, Doctor.
Is it bought out enough?
Now, the question is, are you in the flesh? And to deal with that, number two, the New Jerusalem Bible said, you do not live by your natural inclinations. Well, usually natural inclinations are your brain. And your brain is part of the flesh. Yet, that's the way you also process the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now, when you go to the third verse, which is NIV, and the I think they've cleaned it up in the new versions, but in the original NIV, they translate all through chapter 8 the word flesh to be sinful nature. They have a problem here. The problem of our flesh is not that the flesh is sin. When God created it, he said it was good. We have used it for flesh and our flesh for sin, and our flesh has become corrupted by sin. And when Jesus comes, again back in Philippians chapter 2, he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. All right, I think that's in Romans maybe, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But it's actually Romans 8 about verse 3. But flesh itself is not sinful. If it is, then we're all Gnostics. So we don't have a sinful what I'm trying to say is, translators, in trying to be theological when they translate, often mess up Paul, because it's just not that clean. Paul's saying physically you cannot please God. If you are trying to work out your own salvation without the Holy Spirit, you are never going to get there. Never. It is God who is at work with you, both to will and to work out his good pleasure. And Paul's writing in this, the Spirit of God must be directing you. I think it is... let me remind myself what it is. One of these versions, I thought, oh, it's going to be in the next verse. Verse 14. Is there any other issue you would like on this first verse that you see there that you think we should talk about? Let's go to the second one. That's going to be 8:14. The first one is the NET again. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay? And the word to be led is yellowed in Greek, so that you could come down and find it then in the next verse, which is that, again, the New Jerusalem Bible. all who are guided. Now that being led in brackets, that's me, I added that. So that you don't find that if you see a New Jerusalem. All who are guided by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. NIV. You not only must have the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, you must not only possess it, He must not only reside in you, but He must actively be shaping you, directing you, walking you. You have to bring your guiding life under the authority and the mind of God. That's the Christian trait. When God was among us as the man Jesus of Nazareth, the thing that made him, there were a lot of things that made him distinctive, but the ruling thing that made him distinctive was he was not shaped by the will of the crowd, the directions of the family, the needs of the moment, or the commonly understood truths of the time. He not only was being directed by the mind of God, but he, God, if Jesus is who we say he was, he, God, as a man, felt the need to get up while it was still dark and go out and pray. In other words, he had to get his gyroscope right before he got into the crowds. Jesus, who was full of the Spirit of the Lord, who was the Lord become human, who was, in fact, God and man, not mixed, but consistent, always never more than a man, always never less than a man, always never less than God. Jesus felt the need to keep the message chamber clear. So he spent time alone with the one he called Father before he mixed himself into the crowd of human appetite. George, I'm coming. Go ahead.
And here's the rub. Okay, we're flesh. How do we know the difference between, okay, this is what my flesh wants, and this is what the Spirit wants?
Yep.
And that's the rub.
It really is. The problem is I've made God sound a lot like me. I'll go further. It's all, look at me. It's always God's will to have ice cream. Yeah. That's a $1 million question. George.
Is it fair to say that Paul uses Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably?
Yes.
If that is the case, what is Paul trying to teach us by using the different terms?
I have learned, or I have been taught about the Greek language. It's very specific and very, very pointed. The Christian authors rarely just pick a word because it came out of the thesaurus. But they pick a word or a phrase because it has a specific meaning. So why does Paul use Spirit of God in some of these verses, and why does he use Spirit of Christ? What is he trying to teach us by this?
I may not know for sure why Paul does, but I'm going to answer what I think.
Okay.
I think you, now this is going to sound a lot like a man named N.T. Wright. He would say to you, we have become so used to using the word Christ as though it were Jesus' proper name. That we've lost the fact that the original Christians saw it as the word Messiah. When he says it's the spirit of the Messiah, he's talking about the nature rather than the... Now, that nature resides and is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But he notice it's spirit of Christ rather than spirit of Jesus, because we're talking about a work of God, not a work of the flesh, Tom. It is in the man who is Messiah. In the Messiah, they saw the Messiah as a political conquering hero. The Messiah, it turned out to be the Lord God Creator himself, the creator of heaven and earth, became the incarnation, is the enfleshment of the creator of the universe. The one who created the universe created himself into the universe. And I believe Paul does that because he is teaching the original Christians that God and Messiah are the same thing. It is God who is the Messiah. And I think the title there is for that purpose. You know, Jesus told us, I'm coming right to you, Bill. Jesus told us in the last night he was with us before the betrayal, up to this point you've never prayed anything in my name, but from now on. Now what human, you know, I'd say, Jim, you've never prayed anything in the name of Gary. Now I've gone from heresy to blasphemy. But from now on, you just pray in Gary's name. Now, if I told him, go to the store and just sign my name and I'll pay for whatever you want, he'd go at it. But he probably isn't going to give a flip about what he prays in my name. You see what I mean? And Jesus is doing something there. He is stepping into turf that either only belongs to God, or he's saying, I am God.
John 1:1.
Yes. John 1:1. That Bill, the greatest words I think that a human being ever wrote in the history of the planet is when God inspired the beloved disciple to write, Kai ha logos sarxe genata, and the word became flesh. But when he wrote, originally, the Word existed. The writer of the Gospel of John is in fact saying that the primary moving force that precedes everything and called all that exists into existence is the Word. The dead silence of nothingness is broken by the existence of the Word. Now, Genesis has said that word was, let there be light. But whatever the Word is, the Logos of Greek is now for 560 years, been translated always into English consistently as Word. So, if I say to you the Word of God, it is absolutely correct that this is the Word of God. But what happens is, even though it's the Word of God, I know that behind it is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is God himself. And if we really believed this was the Word of God, we wouldn't even need this study sheet, because we wouldn't be playing with it with all our translations. We'd be so on holy ground, we could, you know what I'm saying? The Word of God. But this, the Word of God is in the Word of God. I could tell you the last sermon I preached was the Word of God. My wife would tell you she'd like to edit the Word of God a little. Do you see what I'm saying? Because there's a lot of Gary in it. Like all these illustrations. Yeah.
In John
14:6, you know, where it says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but by me. Then Philip, the next verse says, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah,
you have been looking at God for 3 years, or however long that'd be. And that he's never going to change, and he's so much. I mean, he's exactly God.
Yes.
So in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Who's the us?
Yeah. You know, there's men have been all over the map describing that, defining that. You know, is that the Trinity? Do they talk to each? If they talk to each other, we're on our way to three gods, aren't they? Or is that the
Hebrew? Isn't a plural something magnified?
Yes.
So in this passage that you're asking, it could be, let the magnified God make man in the image. So
one theologian wrote, God made man in his image and man's returned the favor now for thousands of years. We in turn have made God in our image. Oh, where am I? Somebody, Roy, Tom?
You see that this is the word of God. It's true, but it's incomplete. If it's incomplete, is it accurate?
How does somebody like me dare to address you, let alone try to address God and describe God and teach God? How do I dare to do such a thing? The answer is God first addressed us. Because God has addressed us, we dare to address him. It is when we try to make our address the infallible that we move across the line, and then from then on get a distorted vision of God. Only he is infallible. In order to address the strength of the church and to make it unified and stop the division, by the way, it's only in the late 1500s that the Roman Catholic Church said that when the Pope is in his chair, he's inerrant. He's infallible. Because when they were having the Reformation and the split, that became an issue. Where, who's the final word? And in the last century, the number one doctrine to sweep we evangelicals has been the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. The truth of the matter, it's because of the attack of the multiversions, the multi-denominations, the multiple opinions. The truth of the matter is, Scripture's true. Inerrancy is a man-made teaching. The Scripture is simply true. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. That's God speaking. God has revealed himself. Right now, the number one thing on the internet that is exploding with interest is the fact they think that the Shroud of Turin may be authentic. And as a result, with AI, the new stuff, they can make an actual image of the man of the shroud. So if you go out and you type in your search engine, the AI image of the man of the shroud, you will get an absolute image of what Jesus Christ looked like. In fact, he will talk to you in Aramaic. He's out there on the web right now. You can see Jesus. All right? Why do you suppose never once in Holy Scripture do they describe him? Four words describe in all the Gospels, every one of them, four little words in English, three words in Greek, describe the event of the ages. It goes like this. There they crucified him. It took Hollywood to give you 3 hours of gore and help you experience it. But the writers of the word didn't give you any detail. All they wrote was, there they crucified him. That's it. He didn't writhe. He didn't tell how he twisted on the cross. He didn't tell about gasping for air. He didn't talk about, did I? None of that. We do that, see.
But they already knew. In that conflict, they knew what crucifixion was.
They knew what crucifixion was, right.
Not necessary.
But you see, it's not in the gore that makes it real. What makes it real is his presence. There they crucified him. There is a certain people. It's human beings of this planet. It was, in those days, it was an Italian governor and a Jewish high priest. There they, there is geography, an exact spot in Jerusalem. They crucified what we did, the act of our sin. And the whole meaning to all the other words is contained in him. The hymn is the whole gospel. The word became flesh, and through the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, that word now enfleshes himself into you. And you have now become united to the living God through the Spirit of God. And if that Spirit is in you and guiding you, that makes you what God died for you to be, which is a people of God. Okay. Make sense? You and I have got to start wearing deodorant so somebody will sit around us. I only have maybe 10 minutes. So let's at least read the bottom of the scriptures and they'll come back next week. But let's look at that long paragraph. The Spirit himself. Yes, the ancient language has words there that mean himself. In united witness. By the way, this is me. Okay. With our spirit. Testifying that we are the children of God. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. Okay? If we are children, then we are heirs. It's impossible to be a child of God and not be part of the heritage. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If we share in his suffering, we shall share in his glory. I consider all the suffering of the present time. By the way, for me, suffering is Holiday Inn. You know, I'm an American. I have such a low level of suffering. But I've been around the world and I've seen suffering. I consider all that we suffer in the present time nothing in comparison with the glory. I use the word splendor here. Which is to be disclosed. And that period in that capital I was supposed to be in. But the in the ancient language is into, really. It has motion to it. Into us. For the whole creation is waiting with eagerness for the children to be revealed. The revealed. Oh, I've gotten all messed up. Let me start. It was not for its own purposes that the Spirit, not for his own purposes, that creation had, he has been revealed. It is not for his own purpose. Creation had imposed, frustration imposed on, it is for the purposes of him who imposed it, with the intention that the whole of creation might be freed from its slavery to corruption, which actually in the ancient language means decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Let me stop right there. I know I don't have time, and if I keep talking and interrupting like this, I'll go back and not remember at all where I was at. And this may be the signs of being in your mid-80s, but I'm not going to admit it. Let's just quick get to the chase. Everything on the present planet rots, decays, declines. It's not just your refrigerator and your heating unit. It's not just your plumbing. It's not just your hot water heater is wearing out. Everything on earth decays. You can build your house with most permanent and it will last longer, but the actual length to which it is how well the person living there keeps repairing it. They're going to have to maintain it no matter how permanent the material the builder used, because it will go down quicker, because everything in this world decays. What's going on in Washington before your very eyes is the decay of the American Republic. Honey, it doesn't matter if you're a Republican or Democrat. It's all corrupt right to the core. Right to the core. Human greed has run its course. Nothing in this world is permanent. You couldn't have sold that to the Roman Empire. They had nothing to bring them down. They weren't worried about the other superpower. The Roman Empire was the entire system. How could we go visit ruins and hardly understand what was once the whole planet? When the scriptures were being written, nothing of our present systems existed. Everything in this world rots. God created no permanency, because the permanency is in the spirit of His Word. And if you will unite yourself with the Word, you know that couple that break into the news in the evening and say, "John, you don't have insurance? What about the life insurance, John?" She's just saying, "Will there be some money here when you cut out?" That's all she's saying to him. Because life insurance can't buy permanency. The only thing that is eternal is the Word. To the degree that the Word, not your membership in the United Methodist Church, the degree to which the Word is in you, you will live. You'll live by His Spirit that is in you. And they are permanent who are being led by the Spirit of God. The Word of God is the permanency. Donaldson Church of Christ doesn't need to survive if it's not centered in the Word. And all the other stuff they do, from the women's teas to whatever it is, that is to try and get more people. Those are hooks, trying to get the fish in the bowl. Those are just trying to get new people to come and hear the Word. But the only thing that matters that goes on here is the Word. Okay? It's the only thing. Okay. We understand the whole creation until this time is groaning in labor birth. In other words, what is this mess you're watching every night on the evening news? It's birth pains. The lady is writhing because we're giving birth to the coming eternal kingdom of God. Not only that, we who have this first harvest of the Spirit, Paul's talking about his generation, himself, even we are groaning inside, awaiting the eagerness of our physical nature being set free. That almost sounds like Gnosticism, but he's talking about the coming of the end of rot. In hope, we have our salvation. In hope, not visibly present. We should not be hoping. Nobody goes on hoping for something which is already visible. Paul's going to say this in another place. What we're going to be, we have not yet seen. Do you know how little you know about where you're going to be forever? You know very little. When Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't even recognize Him most of the time. You know, on the fishing boat, when the voice on the shore says, "Throw the net on the other side," he says, "Haven't we heard that before? We've been here before." John will say to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter said, by Jove. No, he wouldn't have said the name of the other God. No, he says, it's Mrs. Henneke. It's 8 o'clock. Okay. He has to get dressed and jump into the water and swim to the shore. You don't want to be naked with the Lord. There's something about the resurrection that wasn't quite like the person before it. I don't know what I'm going to be, but I know this. When I am in his presence, I will be conformed to his. I'll be given a nature like unto his own. Paul calls it a body like unto his own glorified body. I am going into the life that God has prepared when he sowed the seed of human boys and girls so that every boy and girl on this planet can go into eternity. Between you and me, the metaphors, I don't care about at all. I have no desire for golden streets. Gold is just a rock of this earth that we determined was valuable. It has no value in itself at all. Zip. The word is what's permanent. And Paul's going to come down through there and he's going to say, now all of this, notice that the verse at the top is verse 16 to 27. Read your favorite Bible. Don't read what I have on paper here. What I have on paper now is so confusing I can't even read it. Okay? Just listen to this. Verse 27, why did I stop there? Because verse 28 is the most meaningful verse in the Bible. We all know it. And we know God is at work for the good of all that love him. See, I told you ice cream was always his will. No, what he's going to say here is, the Spirit is working together with us and preparing us. Now he's going to say, we know that in everything, God is working. All that wrenching and washing, that's labor pains. The system of rot is in labor, about to give birth to a new world. That negotiations about between Ukraine and Russia, that's just labor pain. The wrenching, the struggling to the coming heritage of the sons of God. I don't know if it's 2,000 years from now or 2 minutes from now. I don't know. But I know that this creation is going to come to the goal that God had when he made it. And God the Creator is God the Reconciler. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Is the recreator. Old thing, behold, all things are made new. And your new birth made you a new creation for the new world coming. And in that, you're going to dwell with him and God will be God and you will be his people. And that's what's going on. And everything of this world is passing away, but they that do the will of God will endure forever. You unite yourself to the will of God. Not to a doctrine. In other words, if you believe in the rapture, just put behind here, maybe that's not real. What is real is the Holy Spirit. If you believe in, put your own favorite sugar kick stick there. Maybe that's not real. But he's real. And his Spirit is real. And eternity is in his word. Okay? I'm on overtime. You're still sitting here. Father, thank you for these wonderful men and for this, my sister, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye.